Good morning. And a warm welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh this morning. Notices are printed on the little sheet that you may have received as you came in, or you might have received it electronically. I'm not going to repeat all of them. I just encourage you to peruse them at your leisure. Just to remind you that the pre-church records, I made the mistake of calling it the daily record earlier on, but it is certainly not the daily record. The free church record, they're available at the back, and there are some interesting articles within. And also just to remind you that we meet this evening at 6 o'clock. We conclude that short series on the life of Elijah tonight, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Let me read as a call to worship the opening verses of Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, and come into his presence with singing. Well, let us do just that as we sing a paraphrase of that psalm, Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell. And we'll sing the third stanza unaccompanied as we stand to sing. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for that great command and call to come and to worship you that is extended across this earth. A command indeed, not simply for all peoples, all nations, all races, all ages, all genders, all tribes, all classes of people to come and to worship you, but indeed the whole earth to come and to praise you. Lord, we meet together this morning in response to that great command and call. We thank you that you have enabled us by your Holy Spirit to respond in faith and to serve you with gladness and to come into your presence with singing upon our lips. And we do so because we know that you are God. You are the great creator. You made us. You fashioned us. And you are also the great redeemer and savior. And through Jesus Christ, we now belong to you. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We confess that at one time we were, in a way, lost sheep, wandering, going our own way, doing our own thing. And yet in your mercy and grace, you have brought us back to yourself. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Lord, we thank you that for many of us this morning, that is the testimony of our lips and of our hearts. And so as we draw near to you, we confess our sins. We acknowledge that we are not the people that we should be, that we even want to be. But Lord, we stumble and fall in so many different ways. And yet we thank you and praise you that there is forgiveness and pardon in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come offering our thanks and our praises. We come to bless your holy name for all that you are and for all that you've done. Again, we acknowledge that we're only able to do this because you are good to us. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, we know that your steadfast love endures forever and your faithfulness to all generations. Lord, we are mindful that we live in a world of fickle love, a world of great unfaithfulness. But we thank you in the midst of this broken and fractured world, there is one that we can rest our confidence and hope upon, our Lord Jesus Christ. We gather as a family of believers, many of us disciples of Jesus, and so we pray in those words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
I'm going to hand over to Ray, who's going to lead us in the next section of our service before I will be preaching a little later on. Ray.
Well, good morning, boys and girls. We're all boys or girls, so you can all say good morning. Well, David this morning is going to be speaking to us from Colossians chapter 4. And here we find the great apostle Paul, who arguably wrote half of the New Testament, and he's encouraging the people there to pray for him. And do you know why he was asking them to pray for them? Because he was in prison because he'd been telling people about Jesus. And they put him in prison, can you believe it? And he was asking the other believers, the other people in the church, who knew God and who loved God, he's saying, please pray for me so that I can speak to other people and help save them. You see, he uses the language of salt. He says that his speech would be salt. And I'm thinking, what does he mean, salt? How can you speak and your words be salt? Well, back in the olden days, you can ask your mummy and daddy what that was like. That's when they were wee boys and girls. Back in the olden days, they didn't have lots of fridge freezers and ways of preserving food. So what they used to do was they used to rub salt into meat. And that used to preserve it, and it would last for a long time. Otherwise, it would go rotten and it would go off. And so by using salt, it's a preservative that saves. And see, Jesus wants us to use our language in such a way that we tell people about Jesus and it saves them. It saves their lives. It preserves their souls for eternity. And so that's what Paul wants us to do. And a first aider, a wee man from the Red Cross, came to my door the other day. And he said to me, he said, excuse me, sir, have you ever done first aid? I said, yes, I've done first aid. He went, oh. I said, yes. I said, I've actually helped preserve two people's lives I can remember in my life by using first aid. First aid is where if somebody stops breathing or their heart stops working or they cut themselves really badly or hurt themselves, you do the very minimal things required to sustain their lives. Now, Paul wasn't a first aider. He was a wee bit like Mr. Clark, who's a surgeon. He knew everything about God, and he could tell you the whole length and the breadth and the depth of everything to do with God and theology. But God's not asking us to be surgeons like Mr. Clark. He's asking us to be first aiders. We don't need to know everything about God. We just need to know a wee bit about Jesus. And God is asking us, no matter how big we are, or how young, or how old, he's asking us to be able to tell people the very minimal things about Jesus and how we come to know him. And by knowing him, we can have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? And here's the thing. You're saying, Ray, that particular verse talks about wisdom, speaking to people with wisdom. But I'm only 4 years old. I've not got any wisdom. Well, here's the wonderful thing. God gives wisdom to all those who ask. Isn't that amazing? So it doesn't matter if you're 4 years old or 21 like me. I'm not 21, the adults get that. So it doesn't matter how old you are, if you ask God, he will give you the wisdom and the words to speak to people to tell them about Jesus. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
Let's ask God to do that. Almighty God, we thank you that we don't have to know everything. We don't have to be the wisest people in the world. We just have to know the God of all creation who knows everything to help us to speak about him in a way that helps preserve other people's lives for eternity. Would you help each and every one of us to do that, to tell them about Jesus? Because we ask it for your glory in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, will you join me as we stand to worship God and we'll sing to his glory, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness"? Let's stand after the introduction. Reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 4 and it's verses 2 through 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And this is what the word of the Lord says. continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time, and let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it is living and active. Lord, would you write it on our hearts, convict us, lead us and guide us, for we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. It's at this time in our service that we are delighted to contribute to the work of the gospel as we receive the offering. And as we receive the offering for the work of the Lord, we'll remain seated as we sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." God and loving Heavenly Father, it is in you alone that we find our solace. It is in you that we can find true, genuine, lasting peace. Peace because of the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Peace because the relationship that Adam broke in Gethsemane, in Eden, was repaired in Gethsemane. When Christ chose willingly to go to the cross, when he chose to do your will rather than his own. Father, may we learn to walk as Christ walked in obedience to you, that we may enjoy and the benefits and the blessings of the peace of God that transcends all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds as we walk in obedience and in faith to you and your word. As you lead us and guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, as your Holy Spirit lives in us and produces much fruit. Lord, help us. Help us to hear your word and to be doers of your word, not those who read it and ignore it. Help us to be those who live your word out, who in so doing bring your kingdom to come here on earth as you've ordained it to be in heaven. And yet, O God, we are so conscious of our own shortcomings, of our own issues and our own difficulties, our own failures, our own inabilities, our own fears. O Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to serve you faithfully? Would you help us to lift your name up and glorify it? Would you help us to live lives that honour you? We think of those around us who don't know you or love you. We think of those maybe amongst us this morning, those who may be listening again online, who as yet do not know you. O God, in your mercy, would you reveal Christ to them? Would you let them see something of Christ in your people's lives? Lord, would you speak to them through your word? Would you convict them by your Holy Spirit of sin and righteousness and judgment to come? O Lord, we need you. This community needs you here in Craigentinny. We pray now, as we always have, that you, O God, would be known and glorified in and through this community. We pray that you would draw your people to yourself, that you would reveal Christ, that you would transform lives. O Lord, we cry out to you in Jesus' name, not only for our own community, but for our city, for our leaders. We cry out to you for our nation of Scotland, the land once known as the land of the book, that has now turned its back on your word, O God, in the same way as it turned our back on you. Father God, we need your help. We need a sovereign move of God in the lives of this nation. Hear us, O God. Undertake for us. We think of people in ill health, and whether it's physical or emotional or psychological, Lord, would you intervene? Would you bring your sovereign grace and mercy? Would you bring healing to the brokenhearted? Would you bring healing to those who are suffering? And would you bring restoration to this nation? O God, hear our prayers. Forgive our many, many sins. For we ask it for your glory. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Before David comes to bring the word of the Lord to us, I wonder if you'll join me as we stand to worship God. And we'll sing after the introduction, O breath of life, come sweeping through us.
Turn this morning to Colossians 4 and verses 2 through 6 that Ray read for us a little earlier. There, that's on page 985 in the Church Bible as we continue this short series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. I've told this story before, but I can't find a better one, so it's going to get reused. And it's the story told by Sir David McNee, who was a former commissioner of the Metropolitan Police. And the story goes of how during a training course for new police officers, a case study scenario was presented to the recruits. And the idea, I think, behind it was to present them with a difficult situation and to see how they would respond, how they would react, how they would cope with it. The scenario they were given went something like this. You're proceeding in a northwesterly direction down the high street when a heavily pregnant woman walking in front of you slumps to the ground and exclaims that she's going into labour. She can feel the contractions coming on fast. At that moment, an alarm sounds and a group of masked men run from a nearby jeweller's shop to a waiting car. Another vehicle, which has been driving erratically on the road, then crashes into the getaway car. Emerging from this vehicle is the chief constable, with a woman who is clearly not his wife. His breath is reeking of alcohol. A loud explosion is then heard from across the street, and people run out of an office building from which smoke and flames are billowing. A crowd begins to gather around. Well, David Muni says the most original response that they were given to the question, what then is your course of action, was the answer given by one realistic recruit who simply said, remove uniform and mingle with the crowd. I suppose to mingle with the crowd is a perennial temptation for God's people. When the pressure comes on, it's always much easier to simply melt chameleon-like into the background, to jettison anything that would make us stand out and be noticed. And perhaps I think that's one of the pressures felt by the Colossian believers, because Paul, in his writing of this letter, has been encouraging them to live out their radical new identity in Jesus Christ. That's going to make them different. He wants them, if I can put it this way, to wear their new clothes, their new uniform, if you like, with pride. And Paul's letter is a letter, as we've seen over past weeks, it's all about Jesus Christ reigning and ruling and having supremacy in his church. Where Jesus rules, things are different. And this latter section of the letter is all about what it means for Christ to rule in the hearts and the lives of his people. Paul is speaking here about how the gospel is to shape and govern our relationships. For example, he's spoken in the previous chapter about how Christ is to rule in our relationships within the church fellowship. There's to be peace, there's to be forgiveness, there's to be a bearing with one another. How Christ is to rule in our relationships in the family or our relationships in the workplace. And now in this brief section of chapter 4, Paul turns to look at how Christ is to rule in our relationships within the wider community. He's anxious that these Colossian believers live distinctive lives of thanksgiving to God, that they live lives that honour chapter 3, verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus. He does not want them to simply merge into the religious cultural background of the day. He He wants them to make an impact for Christ and his gospel. He wants them to be outward looking, and he wants them to be mission minded. And I think that is no less true for us today. Nowhere is it more important than we live distinctive lives than in our relationships within the wider community. Do we have the courage and the imagination and the creativity to reach out with the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, that others may come to know and to serve and to worship our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's look this morning at what Paul tells the Colossians here in chapter 4 and verses 2 through 6. And what I want to say is that I want you to notice with me is there are three key areas of Christian ministry that are highlighted by Paul here. And I want just simply to look briefly at each one in turn. And the first one is the ministry of prayer. Prayer. Continue, verse 2, steadfastly in prayer, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, says Paul. One of the great features, I think, if you read any of Paul's letters, is the way in which he often exhorts and encourages the churches to whom he is writing to pray. He tells the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6:18, to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Philippians 4:6, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And when you put such exhortations alongside Paul's own personal commitment to prayer, and we've already seen that in this letter in chapter 1, it becomes clear that Paul understood the ministry of prayer as being actually very important. The work of the gospel and in the work of the kingdom and in the work of the church, prayer is of paramount importance. And the reason for this, I think, is relatively simple to understand, is that the work of the gospel and the work of the church and the work of mission is God's work, ultimately, and not our own. It's not all about us, it is all about him, his glory, his praise, his name, his people. And so, as human beings, yes, we can do lots of things, convince people intellectually and can move people emotionally, can shape people culturally. But at the end of the day, only God can rescue, save, and ultimately transform human beings. It's only God who brings people to faith. It's only God who raises the dead. It's only God who can change people spiritually. And it's only when we really grasp that we can be a people of prayer. Because when we see the gospel, we see gospel work as God's work, then prayer becomes fundamental rather than supplemental. That's one of the saddest things in contemporary evangelicalism, if I can put it that way, is the lack of commitment to prayer. Because here's a ministry that every Christian can be involved in, and every one of us can participate in. It's a ministry of primary importance in the church and for the advance of the gospel. And there's no one here who can't be involved in it. And yet it's, I think, true to say it's the most neglected ministry in the church in our day and generation. So what did Paul want to see characterizing the Colossians and indeed, I think, our own commitment to prayer? Well, he wants to see, for example, steadfastness. It's what he says, isn't it? Continue steadfastly in prayer. Paul is telling them not to give up on prayer, but rather to continue to pray with diligence. Long many years ago when I was in the boys' brigade, we had the motto that was drummed into us, sure and steadfast. Sure and steadfast. The brigade boys' motto clear. That's our watchword when troubles and trials are near. Just be glad I didn't sing it to you. And it's a word that conveys that idea of standing no matter what. And that's really what Paul's saying to the Colossians. He wants them to stand in the place of prayer and to be ready for anything. continue unmoved in this vital ministry of prayer. Because I think Paul understood that this is often an area that as Christian people and indeed as churches, we find difficult. There's always a great temptation to relegate prayer to the, maybe we'll pray about it. Or to give up on the ministry of prayer. There are always things that appear to be more pressing, more exciting, more interesting than the hard work of prayer. And yet it's when we move from prayer that we start to put our trust and confidence not in God but in ourselves. It's a perpetual danger for the Christian. And so Paul says here, continue steadfastly in prayer. Do not give up. But not just steadfastness, there's also here watchfulness, because he goes on to say, be watchful in it. The word there was used sometimes of a soldier standing guard. Many of you know, I have a brother who was for many years in the British Army. And if one of his soldiers was found asleep on guard duty, then they would be put on a charge. That was a serious dereliction of duty, one that might have endangered lives. And so the Christian at prayer is to be on his or her guard. They're to be alert. They're to be watchful, not fast asleep. They're to be on the lookout. Look out for the needs of others. Looking out for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking out for answers that God will bring to our prayers. There's to be watchfulness. And then there's to be thankfulness. With thanksgiving, he says. Paul himself, when he prays with thanksgiving. Because there's this understanding in his thinking of the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. There's always this spirit of thanksgiving in his praying. The gospel, of course, creates thankfulness towards God. And that's, again, one of the features of Paul's prayers and his letters in the New Testament. They're filled, aren't they, with expressions of gratitude to God. That's the spirit that permeates his prayers. They're not simply a kind of wish list. Oh, God, give me this, this, and this. They're an expression of deep gratitude to God for all that he has done in Jesus Christ. And so the ministry of prayer is not to be engaged in a spirit of duty. Oh, this is just something we must do. But one of joy. Not one of reluctance, but one of delight. Not one of routine, but one of thanksgiving. And if we're going to be serious about the gospel and about mission, then we need to be serious about prayer. If we are serious about reaching our community, our city, our nation, our world for Jesus Christ, then we must be seriously about the business of prayer. If we want to retain our Christian distinctives in this highly pressurized secular environment, then we need to be serious about the ministry of prayer, both as individuals and indeed as a congregation. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is hard. None of us find it easy. Whether you're a minister or an elder or whoever you are, prayer is difficult. I came across these words of the theologian Mike Reeves this week. He tweeted this. You're not the odd one out in your struggles with prayer. You're just a sinner, naturally inclined away from faith and prayer. We are all sinners. And then he says, and you know who the friend of sinners is. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to pay. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. The ministry of prayer. Secondly, we have here the ministry of proclamation. What does Paul want the Colossians to be praying for? Well, he mentions one thing specifically in these verses, and that is this ministry of proclamation. Verses 3 and 4, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, and on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So Paul, and Ray's already mentioned this, Paul wants them to pray for his own public proclamation of the gospel. And it's interesting to know that. He does not ask them to pray for his release or his rescue. He asks them to pray for his preaching of the gospel. Because Paul understood that this was his primary calling, to declare, as he calls it here, the mystery of Christ, to make Christ known, to announce and herald the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry was to openly and publicly declare that good news. So that in itself is important to remember, because the gospel is not some private religious philosophy that we are to reflect upon in a Christian subculture. It is a public truth to be proclaimed throughout the world. And we must be careful in our day and generation not to succumb to the rampant pluralism and individualism of our age. The Christian gospel is public truth, not privatized faith. The gospel is to be made known across the world, all people that on earth do dwell. For people of every tribe and nation and language. It is something that is universally true. It's something that has happened. And therefore we cannot and must not be silent about it. Now look at what Paul wants the Colossians to pray for in relation to this making known of Jesus Christ, the gospel message. Well, you'll notice that they're to pray for opportunity. That God, he says, may open to us a door for the word. Now, again, we need to be clear that the preaching of the gospel that Paul is alluding to here is not that which takes place within the Christian community. He'd hardly be asking for a door for the word in the churches. Although I can think of a few churches where he might well have done. But anyway, that's another story. Paul is specifically speaking here about what we might term evangelistic opportunities. That is, opportunities in the wider community whereby he may effectively communicate the Christian gospel. He's asking that they might intercede on his behalf so that these doors of opportunity might swing open. And that's something that we need to be doing today. I suppose at one time here in Scotland or in the UK, we might have thought this was a kind of unnecessary prayer request. Why? Because there were so many open doors for the gospel. But this is no longer the case. The doors that were for so long open wide are now, you will have noticed, beginning to close. Those opportunities that we have long taken for granted are in danger of disappearing altogether as our culture abandons its Christian foundations and roots. We have, in the past weeks, we've had street preachers being arrested, chaplains dismissed for quoting the Bible, teachers disciplined for expressing their Christian beliefs, the scriptures removed from hotel rooms and hospital wards, speakers banned because their Christian beliefs are deemed too offensive to some. So as never before, we need to be praying and looking for the God-given opportunities that he provides. We need to be looking for those unexpected doors of opportunity that might swing open at any time. Some time ago now, I remember speaking with David Robertson of St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee. He recounts the story of how the university there was running a series of evening classes and all manner of kind of esoteric subjects and religious beliefs. And he wrote to them, as David inevitably would, asking why there was no evening class on Christianity. They wrote back to him and said, well, if you want to run one, then go ahead and we'll include it in the program. But we don't think there'll be much interest. And so David said he took them up on their offer. And the course was advertised. He ran a course teaching the Christian faith and the Christian gospel to perhaps 30 or so people, most of whom knew nothing of the Christian faith. I thought, well, what an open door for the gospel. And so in our present culture, we need to be more imaginative and looking for those God-given opportunities. We need to be praying for open doors. Maybe it's on television or the radio or on the internet or in the letters pages of the newspapers or in our schools and colleges and universities. We need to pray for opportunity for the public proclamation and declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ. But not just opportunity, you'll notice that he asks for here for this proclamation of the gospel, he also asked them to pray for clarity, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak, he says. Now, Paul was experienced. He was knowledgeable as a preacher of the gospel. And yet he does not assume that proclaiming the gospel is an easy task. His desire is simply that he would be helped to make it clear and plain to those that he spoke to. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, excuse me, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2. So Paul was not about wowing people with his oratory, or amazing people with his intellect, or amusing people with his sense of humour. He simply wanted to make the gospel clear. It's so important, isn't it? Why? Because so many people have misunderstandings about the Christian faith and the Christian message. And sometimes those things act as a filter through which the gospel becomes completely distorted. It's important that we pray for clarity as the gospel is declared. Because clarity sometimes has its cost, doesn't it? Paul here is in prison because of his making clear of the gospel. Sometimes proclaiming the gospel brings trouble on those who speak. It brings trouble in some churches. It brings trouble in some communities. It brings trouble in some universities. That is the cost of clarity. As some people sometimes hit out at the person bearing the message. That was true for Paul all those years ago. And it may become increasingly true for some of us here in 21st century Britain. And so there's this ministry of proclamation. We need to be praying for opportunities, and we need to be praying for clarity in what is said. And that really brings me to the third area here of ministry that's mentioned. And we'll call this the ministry of personal witness in verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Here's Paul's advice to the Colossians on how they are to relate to those outside the Christian community. Here is Paul telling them this is how you need to engage with others. And he expects them to do that, you know. He expects them to relate to people who are not Christians. He expects them to be in conversation with people who are not Christians. Well, let me ask you if you ever do that. I ask that question because sometimes I meet Christians who have little or no contact, let alone conversation, with anybody who's not a Christian. And friends, that's not a Christian lifestyle. That's monasticism. So look at what Paul tells us here about our relationships with those outside the Christian community. And again, he gives us kind of two pieces of advice. He tells us, first of all, to live carefully. Let's put it that way. Conduct yourselves, to say wisely, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. What does it mean to live carefully or live wisely? It means to live in such a way as to be aware of the consequences of our actions and behaviour. The way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we live, has an effect upon those whom we come into contact with. We know that. And so we need to be careful. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be clued up about the way we live, the places we go, the money we spend, the attitudes we display, because that is sending a message to those around us. Some time ago, I came across this example. I can't remember now where I dug it up. It was a testimony of a man called Daniel Holland, who in the United States worked as a waiter in a small restaurant. And he recounts this experience of what he calls serving the Christian table. This is a thing. And this is what he said. I'd heard from countless others that the church crowd is hands down the worst group of people to wait on. I never believed them. mostly because I was always part of the church crowd. Unfortunately, I've come to find out how right they were. Being the new guy, taking this table was like an initiation into the crew of waiters. I gladly took it on, thinking to myself, these are people just like me, people who follow Christ. It'd be an honour for me to serve them. And then Holland proceeds to describe a sort of nightmarish experience of religious posturing, rudeness, check splitting, under tipping. And he closes his thing by saying this: now, because of the way my colleagues have been treated Sunday after Sunday, their hearts have been hardened to the message of Christ. Paul says, conduct yourselves wisely towards others. How we treat people is a vital component of Christian witness. And sometimes we do well to stop and think about the impact of our way of life, whether it's in a restaurant or whether it's in the car. You know, being careful about our way of life does not mean being paralyzed by fear. It doesn't mean retreating from the world. Dick Lucas in his commentary says this: wisdom is not to be used as an excuse for overmuch caution. For Paul adds, making the best use of the time. It's never easy to hold those two things together. The new convert typically is urgent but can lack tact and discretion. The older Christian has the wisdom of experience but often lacks the boldness and importunity. So what Paul is telling us here is to engage our minds and to think about the impact of our way of life, especially amongst those outside the church. Live wisely, live carefully, live thoughtfully. And then secondly, speak carefully. The two things are linked, of course. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. How we speak to others is, of course, vitally important. What we say and the way that we say it can have a powerful impact on people's perception of the Christian faith and the Christian message. And so Paul says that our words are to be gracious, not arrogant or condescending. Let your speech always be gracious. Talking down to people can be incredibly destructive, can put people off. Sometimes, you know, we can be the world's worst. There's little humility in our conversation. We must guard against that. We do that by understanding that what we enjoy in Jesus Christ is all of his grace and mercy. But we've actually nothing to be superior about. And then our words are not just to be gracious, but interesting. Not boring or bland, seasoned with salt. In the pagan world, of the ancient pagan world, that word, that phrase meant kind of witty. I think here the language used, it suggests something like flavorsome, tasty, interesting. Our conversation should be lively and engaging. You know what it's like if you're eating something that's not been properly seasoned. It's a bit bland, it's a bit tasteless. So salt needs to be added. I think that's the kind of idea here. You know, we're not be, some of you remember the Reverend I am Jolly. It's delightfully full of the joys of the Lord to be with you today. It's not to be dull. It's not to be dreary. It's to be interesting, to be engaging. Flavorsome, you know, not boring. And to be thoughtful, not so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Not simply formulaic, you know, being able to trot out some religious cliches. Or the four steps to salvation, whatever. Regurgitating some religious formula. It's about answering people's questions with the right words. Scratching where people are itching. Responding thoughtfully to the very real questions that people have about the Christian faith. The fascinating thing about the day and generation in which we live now, as opposed to maybe a previous generation, is in a previous generation, people thought they knew all about Christianity. Oh yeah, we know all about that. We went to church, we did this, we met at the Boys Brigade, whatever. Nowadays, what you discover is people absolutely know absolutely nothing. They are clueless, utterly clueless. They know nothing. And so we need to be willing to engage with people and their questions. Paul wants our words to connect with people. Are we able to answer the questions that perhaps maybe it's our children are asking them, or our neighbours are asking them, or our colleagues are asking? Are we able to give an account of the hope that is within us? Our distinctiveness as Christian people is closely tied to our speech. And actually, when you look at it, these verses have all been about our words, haven't they? Speaking to God in prayer. Praying for opportunities that some might publicly declare the gospel. Our lives instigating conversation with others outside the Christian community. Because where Christ is ruling in our lives, he'll be ruling over our tongues. He will be directing our speech. So what we say and the way we say it will itself, by God's grace, open doors for the gospel. Now, some of you have had that experience. You know what that's like. Of course, the temptation for all of us is to close our mouths and to be quiet, to take off our uniform, to take off the new clothes of the gospel, to merge into the crowd. We're not all evangelists. We're all different. Some people find it very easy to talk to others and all the rest of it. And some of us find it very difficult. God knows that. God knows who we are. But we will not simply merge into the crowd. Instead, in response to all that he's done for us, we will open our mouths in prayer and thanksgiving. We'll look for the God-given opportunities. And we'll be careful about the way we live and the things that we say, that others, by God's grace, might come to know him and his love for themselves. May God help us not to discard the new clothes of the gospel, but to wear them wisely and well. Let's pray together. Lord, you know our hearts and you know our lives. You know our strengths and our weaknesses. You know the things that we like to do and feel comfortable with, and the things that we find very uncomfortable and hard. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to be a people of prayer. Encourage us in that ministry. Lord, help us to pray for opportunities, whether it's for ourselves or for others, for the public proclamation of the gospel. And Lord, help us in our own personal witness. Help us to live thoughtful lives, to think about what we do and why we're doing it. And Lord, help us to speak. Help us to be careful in our speech. Help us to be motivated to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. Lord, hear our prayers as we look to you in these days and ask that you would continue to bless us and encourage us in the work of your kingdom. Help us to stand for you, even in difficult times. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish our service, close it by singing the hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring." So it asks a question, and then, of course, it gives us the answer. Let's stand to sing.
Who will be the world's sign?
You and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.